Good evening. Tonight we're in 1 Timothy chapter 1. We'll begin in verse 12 tonight. A message from my wife on Saturday, March 5th. The outreach, that is for all service women, so and service wives, for firemen, firewomen, policewomen, those who are married to anybody in the service, whether it be military or anything like that. Please sign up for that. You can sign up in the foyer or invite neighbors or folks that might be a part of that. It's an outreach to them. So Kim will be sharing the gospel at that meeting as well. So it's coming up, not this Saturday, but the next. Today's a big milestone in the Gray family. It's a very important day. We are now the parents of a teenager. So pray for us. All of your advice is welcomed. No, my precious little girl, Lindsay, she turned 13 today. And it's so scary. She's getting prettier every day. And I'm just getting more and more nervous every day. So we had a great time celebrating with her. Wow, 13 years. 1 Timothy, chapter 1. Let's pray. Father, I ask that you would bless this time this evening. Thank you for the time of worship, being reminded in song of who you are, your greatness, your grace, your love, your majesty. Now instruct us this evening from your word. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to start off tonight by asking this question. Why are there pastors in the church? Why are there teachers in the church? Why are there apostles in the church? Prophets in the church, evangelists in the church. What is the role of church leadership? Well, you don't really have to guess, because the Bible tells us very clearly what the role of those leaders are in the church. In Ephesians chapter 4, it says, "And he himself," that's God, "gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ," listen, "that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love." So leaders in the church are to understand sound doctrine and teach sound doctrine, so that the body of Christ is edified, built up, so that Christians are brought to unity in the faith, and so that Christians will not be like little children, tossed to and fro, carried about by winds of doctrine, by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. Young Timothy is serving as the interim pastor at the Church of Ephesus. And in that church, there were folks who desired to be teachers. They wanted respect. They wanted attention. They wanted notoriety. And so they were teaching all kinds of winds of doctrine. We spoke about that last week. They were teaching fables, myths, legends, fanciful stories, apparent visitations, dreams, and all this kind of stuff. And remember, they were also teaching about genealogies, getting people to search back in their ancestry and all of this kind of stuff. The teachers were also misusing the law of Moses. Now, Paul described all of their false teaching as idle talk, useless babble, just a waste of time, useless words. And so Paul is writing Timothy here, and in chapter 1 he's saying, Timothy, you're the pastor. Cease the false teaching. Silence those who are teaching those fanciful stories. Timothy, stand for doctrine. Teach the gospel. Focus on what Jesus has done for you. That's the role. You know, it's interesting. I have been a pastor now of this church for almost 15 years, and I've been a Christian for many more years. And I have seen winds of doctrine pass through the American church. From time to time, there have been programs or visions or supposed moves of the Holy Spirit, new revelations, new things that sort of blow through, and it excites all kinds of Christians, and everybody gets in a ruckus about it. I can remember in 1988, that book that came out, 88 Reasons Why Jesus Christ is Coming Back in 88. Well, they blew that one, didn't they? But everyone was so excited analyzing these 88 reasons. Ooh, where did that lead to? And then I can remember, maybe some of you remember this, in the mid-90s when the Toronto Blessing and the rise of the Kansas City Prophets swept through the American church. It was huge. Maybe some of you remember it as the Laughing Revival. Do you remember that? There was a church in Toronto, and the Holy Spirit was supposedly moving there in a wonderful way. And you could go there, and you could learn how to laugh hysterically in the Spirit. Get drunk in the Spirit. Be slain in the Spirit. And I kid you not, bark like dogs in the Spirit. Roar like lions in the Spirit. Shout like warriors in the Spirit. Christians from all over America flocked to Toronto to learn how to be drunk in the Spirit. And then brought that blessing back to the churches throughout America, where Christians throughout America were learning how to get drunk in the Spirit and go bow wow in the Spirit. I am all into the joy of the Lord, and I like to laugh just like the next guy. But I believe that that was a wind of doctrine that blew through the church and tossed many Christians to and fro. So the danger is always there in the church. And as leaders, as a leader of the church, and as Christians in the church in general, we should not be tossed like that. We should be focused on sound doctrine. You know what? We should be focused on the gospel. Christ crucified, risen from the dead. And why should we be focused on that? Because here's the deal. It is the gospel that changes people's lives. That's what transforms people's lives. Does barking in the Spirit transform people's lives? If you're a Christian here tonight, what changed your life? The gospel message. The gospel message is what changed my life. And I personally believe that our enemy, the devil, is delighted when he sees Christians all over America scuttling about trying to learn how to bark in the Spirit. I see him saying, bark, baby, bark. Anything but preach the gospel that changes people's lives forever. The gospel changes people's lives. Tonight, we are going to see a wonderful example of the transforming power of the gospel message in our passage tonight. Tonight is a great section of Scripture. Tonight, we have the personal testimony of Paul the Apostle. How the gospel transformed his life. We could sort of pretend tonight like tonight's testimony night at church. And I'm about to call up the Apostle Paul. He's going to come up and he's going to share his testimony of how his life was transformed by the gospel message. Look what he writes in verse 12. He says, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." I want to pick apart this testimony tonight, and you will notice that in this testimony, we see Paul the Apostle in different stages of spiritual development. First, we see the unsaved Paul. The Paul in his BC days, before Christ. Before he became a Christian. You see who he was in verse 13. He uses three words to speak of himself. "I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man." Before Paul was a Christian, he was a blasphemer. Now that's a heavy word. That is a heinous sin. Blasphemy. It's a word that means to revile, to mock, to ridicule, to disdain, to despise, to ridicule that which is sacred. Before Paul was a Christian, he blasphemed Jesus Christ. He blasphemed the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He blasphemed the church. He blasphemed the early Christians. That is serious stuff. And that's who Paul was. You know, as Christians, when we hear somebody blaspheme, doesn't it just break your heart? Doesn't it sicken you? Just the foolishness of people. Robert Ingersoll was a blasphemer, and after delivering one of his addresses, he pulled his watch from his pocket and said, "According to the Bible, God has struck men to death for blasphemy. I will blaspheme him right now and give him 5 minutes to strike me dead and damn my soul." There was a period of perfect silence while 1 minute went by. 2 minutes passed, and people began to get nervous. 3 minutes, and a woman fainted. 4 minutes, and Ingersoll curled his lip. At 5 minutes, he snapped shut his watch, put it in his pocket, and said, "You see, there is no God, or he would have taken me at my word." Arrogant blasphemy. By the way, that story was later told to Joseph Parker, who said, "And did the American gentleman think he could exhaust the patience of God in 5 minutes?" I love that. But that's who Paul was before he came to Christ. A blasphemer. And then it says he was a persecutor. A persecutor is somebody who chases other people out of town, essentially. That's what the word means. Persecution is the use of forcible means to inhibit the spread or practice of a religious faith. Many of you here know the story of Paul, but in case you don't, before he became a Christian, he was a persecutor of the early Christians. In fact, the scripture says he was the chief persecutor. This guy put Christians in prison. This guy had Christians beat, tortured. This guy was involved in the martyrdom of Christians. That's who Paul was. The whole idea of religious and racial persecution can be found in Nazi Germany's treatment of the Jewish people. That's persecution. Paul was like that with the early church. Think of it. Blasphemer, persecutor, and then he says he was an insolent man. Insolent, showing a rude and arrogant lack of respect towards other people. He was arrogant and pious in his persecution. He was a religious bully. In my opinion, Paul the Apostle, before he became a Christian, was in the worst possible state that you could be in an unsaved state. He was about as far away from truth as you could possibly go, at the opposite extreme of the Christian faith. And his story is not an exaggeration. It's the truth. Have you ever heard Christians exaggerate their testimonies? I have. I don't like it. You know, one time you hear a Christian say, "Well, before I was a Christian, I used to smoke pot." And the next time you hear them, they say, "Before I was a Christian, I was a drug dealer." And then the next time you hear them, "Before I was a Christian, I was a part of the Juarez cartel." And they just keep exaggerating. And I don't like that. Just tell the truth. Paul wasn't exaggerating. This is who he was before he became a Christian. About the only thing good you could say of his BC days is what you see at the end of verse 13. "Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief." So at least he wasn't this guy who was hardened towards God. He wasn't like the German philosopher Nietzsche, who said, "If you could prove God to me, I wouldn't believe him all the less." Wasn't hardened like that. See, with Paul, he thought he was right. He thought Judaism was the way, right? He saw Jesus as a threat. He saw the resurrection of Jesus Christ as a threat. He saw the early Christians as threats. And he thought he was serving God. He was sincere, but sincerely wrong, wasn't he? As Christians, I think many of us have that person in our life that we think, they're never going to get saved. Do you have that uncle or that friend or, oh man, they are so hardened towards God. They are so far away. They are so clueless. They are so wrapped up in their own opinions. How are they ever going to get saved? You know, I think of guys like Bill Mayer. Just that guy's arrogance. He gets under my skin. He bugs me. Just his arrogance and his attitude. And you look at a guy like Bill Maher and you think, how could that guy ever get saved? How? That's exactly what you would have said of Paul. Nobody would have ever dreamed that Saul of Tarsus would have gotten saved. No one. But God saved him. God intervened in Paul's life in a dramatic way. You know the story. He's carrying letters from Jerusalem. He's on the road to Damascus. He's going to arrest Christians, bring them back to Jerusalem, put them into prison. He's on his way, and he gets shown. A light shines out of heaven, blinds him. He falls off his beast. Jesus begins speaking to him. Who are you? I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting, Paul. Ooh. Radical intervention. Paul got radically saved. And you know, I think the Lord loves to pick the most difficult people to save. They become his trophies. I think we should pray that Bill Mayer have a on the road to Damascus experience, don't you? Because I think he'd be an awesome asset to the church if he got saved. Paul, the same way. So, unsaved Paul became born again Paul. Radically saved. Now look how he refers to his conversion here. In verse 14, he says, "And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus." Paul described the whole conversion experience as being under the exceedingly abundant grace of God. You see that term, exceedingly abundant? That is this Greek word, I like to say it, hyperpleonazo. And I point that out to you because it's the only time in the New Testament that this word shows up. It's almost like Paul made up this word. It wasn't enough for Paul to say, the grace of God was abundant. He said, the grace of God was super, 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 super exceedingly abundant, beyond measure, blown away. Paul, who would become the champion of grace, tasted of God's grace, in my opinion, like no other man ever has. Because, my friend, he was one step from hell headed towards hell. He was about to plunge into endless eternity without Christ. And Jesus Christ saved him. The grace of God in superabundance. And look what he attributes to his salvation. Look at verse 15. "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." What is that verse? That verse is the gospel. That verse sums up the entire Bible. That verse is like John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have everlasting life." This verse is the gospel. Jesus Christ came into the world. Jesus, God's Son, left heaven, became a man. He came into the world on a mission to save sinners. He didn't come into the world just to be a good teacher. He didn't come into the world just to set a good example for everyone, although he did. Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And he did so by going to the cross and taking our sins upon him and dying in our place and rising again the third day, so that any sinner can be forgiven. Even a sinner as bad as Paul. This verse has changed the lives of millions of people throughout church history. I have taken much pains, says the learned Selden, to know everything that was esteemed worth knowing among men. But with all my disquisitions and reading, nothing now remains with me to comfort me at the close of life but this passage of St. Paul. It is a faithful saying and worthy of all exception that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. To this I cleave, and herein I find rest. This is what changed Paul's life. This is what transformed Paul's life. He discovered that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. It wasn't the winds of doctrine that blow through. It wasn't fanciful stories. It wasn't the teachings of men. It was that one great truth that changed Paul's life. I find it interesting that in verse 15, he says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Notice that he's talking in the present tense. I can understand if he said, Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I was chief. I mean, before he became a Christian, he was the chief of sinners. I mean, he's the chief. But remember I told you last week, this letter was written 30 years after his conversion. 30 years later, Paul is saying, I am the chief of sinners. Paul never got over the fact. Paul never lost sight of his sinfulness and the necessity of the cross in his life. You know, there's an interesting thing that happens as you walk with the Lord, as you grow closer to the Lord, and a lot of Christians will tell you this, you become more aware of your sinfulness. You really do. You grow closer and closer to the Lord, and you get to know the Lord better, and you get to see more of his purity and holiness. And he's other. And I am so far beyond from perfection. Because as a Christian, you're comparing yourself to Jesus. Now, if you compare yourself to other Christians, you might fare better. But if you compare yourself to Jesus, you're a dirtbag. You know, our basketball season just ended, and I coached the kids. I coached 9, 10, and 11-year-olds, and there were times where I would get out there and play with them. And when I play with a 10-year-old, I'm the bomb, man. And I play hard. You know, I'd shove them out of the way, and I'd reject them into the I'd go for it. It's pretty cool. I'm pretty awesome. But if you put me in a one-on-one game with Kobe Bryant, it's over. Who are you comparing yourself with? And the longer you grow with Christ, the longer you go with Christ, you get a profound sense of your sinfulness, his holiness, and your appreciation for the cross grows bigger and bigger and bigger. And Paul never lost that in his life. He never lost that in his life. He never lost his awe of the superabundant grace of God that had been poured upon his life. And I think that's why he served Christ so faithfully to the end. And I think that's why he was a leader in the church that was able to stick to the message of the gospel. And not be blown around by different winds of doctrine. You know, to live your not life knowing what Christ has done for you. I want to share a story with you tonight out of my life, and I think I've only done this once. This is a very sensitive story in my life. I did grow up in a Christian home. I got saved when I was 7. And towards the end of my high school experience into the first part of my college experience, I walked away from the Lord. I got involved in the party scene. I became Mr. Popular, Mr. Party Animal, and I went around and got involved in that, and I was miserable. About halfway through college, and I was at New Mexico State, I was at a party one night. It was out on Highway 70, the highway that takes you between Las Cruces and Alamogordo. I think I got that right, 70. And we were out there, and we had a party. And I drank a lot that night, and I was driving. And I had a car full of kids. And I left the party, and my brother was in the car of another person who was also driving drunk, following me. And we came out of the neighborhood to turn onto Highway 70. And we hang a left, and I didn't realize that there was a median that you had to cross over to get to the right side of the road. It was late. It was 10 at night. I'm traveling down the highway drunk at 80 miles an hour with kids in the car, my brother and kids in the car with him. And we're cruising down. And I can remember all of a sudden noticing strange things. I noticed lights, headlights coming right at me and then peeling off around me. And I kept thinking, what's going on? We're crazy drivers. And it finally occurred to me that, yes, I was driving 80 miles an hour on the wrong side of the highway. Did so for about 10 miles. When I occurred to me, I didn't do anything careful. I just went. We went down through the median, up onto the other highway, and made it, and there were no cars coming that way. And the car behind me did the same thing. And we all made it onto the highway. I want you to know that's an experience that has haunted me. It's the kind of thing that I have woke up in the middle of the night sweating over. I should be dead. Or I should be in jail. Or I may have killed an innocent family. Or what if my brother in the car behind me had gotten killed? Well, Jesus got a hold of my life again through that event. And I, like Paul, could invent a word. The superabundance of grace has been poured out upon my life. And I live with that knowing that God allowed me to grow up and meet my wife, Kim. And have 3 kids and have a lovely 13-year-old daughter now. And how God allowed me to come back to Him and then be in the ministry and get to start a church and get to teach and get to... It drives me. The grace of God. It's like every day is a brand new start. Paul never stopped understanding that. And that is the key. Jesus Christ has literally saved our lives. All of our lives. For all of eternity. Paul, from the unsaved Paul to the born again Paul, but it gets better. Because then we see him become the Apostle Paul. Look at verse 12. "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor." So here's what God did with Paul. He's the worst. He's the worst specimen. God saves him radically and then transforms him into the Apostle Paul. Look at what God did with Paul's life. He was the blasphemer. God turned him into the champion apologetics expert of the church. Paul was the persecutor. God turned him into the major proponent of the kingdom of God. Paul was an arrogant, insolent man. God turned him into one of the most humble men who has ever lived. Think of how God used Paul. The greatest missionary who's ever lived. Used by the Holy Spirit to write 14 letters in the New Testament. If you believe he also wrote the book of Hebrews. All the churches that he planted. All of the people that he affected. Paul's conversion has been called the greatest conversion in all of history. Because of what God did through his life. Think of it. God's public enemy number one. God's greatest enemy to God's finest servant. Ultimate sinner to ultimate saint. By the power of God through the gospel message. Unsaved Paul to born again Paul to the Apostle Paul to the worshiping Paul. You know, he gives his testimony, and look at what he does in verse 17. I love this. "Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." He's given his testimony and he breaks out in song. Oh, look who God is. Look what he has done. If you understand the way Paul lived, you understand that he lived giving glory to God. He never took credit for anything. It was always about God. God's done everything. All Paul did was give praise to God. It's interesting. There are three times in the scripture where Paul says who he was. He labels himself. In one of the first letters he wrote, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 9, Paul called himself the least of the apostles. A letter that he wrote later, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8, he calls himself less than the least of all saints. And then in 1 Timothy, years later, he calls himself the chief of sinners. There was never any attention drawn to Paul. Paul means little. I like that. Paul saw himself as little. Paul lived his life giving glory to God. It's a beautiful testimony, isn't it? Think of who Paul was and what he became. Think of how God used him. I want you to notice something, and I think this is very important, that Paul says in verse 16. He says, however, for this reason, I obtained mercy that in me first, Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. I want you to understand something. Paul was very conscious of the fact that his life was going to be an example for many. Paul was profoundly aware that what the Lord did in his life was going to be a pattern of what the Lord would do in other people's lives. This word pattern, it's the word prototype. Paul is saying, I'm a prototype. Paul is saying, I am exhibit A as to what God can do with a man. So the idea is, we are supposed to look at Paul's life and come to the conclusion that if God can save Paul, God can save anyone. And that if God can use Paul, God can use anybody. What God did in Paul's life was intended by the Lord to be the dramatic example of how amazing his grace is, how patient God is, much more patient than 5 minutes. God can save Paul, God can save anyone. As a pastor, I speak to many people, and quite often, I will meet people that say, Pastor, you don't know what I've done in my life. There is no way that the Lord can save me. There is no way that the Lord can forgive me. If you only knew what I've done. And a lot of times have you ever killed a Christian? Well, no, I've not done that. Do you think that's pretty bad? Oh, yeah, that's bad. Paul did that, and he got saved. Maybe you're here tonight, and that's been your struggle. You're not sure of your salvation. Or you're wondering, I don't know. If God only knew, listen, look at Paul. R.A. Torrey is one of my favorite Bible commentators, and he tells one of these beautiful stories, something that happened at one of his church services. He says, at the close of a service in our Chicago church, I found a man standing by one of the chairs. He seemed to be deeply interested. The moment I began to speak to him, he broke down and said, I would like to be saved, but I've committed a sin for which there is no forgiveness. He says, I remember my mother reading me in the Bible when I was a boy that those who commit this sin could not be saved. I asked him what the sin was that he had committed. He told me. And for a moment, I could not think where there was any passage in the Bible that could by any possibility be construed into meaning that there could be no forgiveness for this particular sin. But suddenly he remembered 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. He's going back and I said to this man, I think I know the passage to which you refer, and opened my Bible and began to read 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 9 through 11, which says, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. That's what it says. It's a very tough passage. Is that the one that your mom read to you? Yes, he said. That's it. And does it not say there is no salvation for those who do this sin? Does it not say they shall not inherit the kingdom of God? I said, listen while I read the next verse. And I read on. And such were some of you. But ye are washed. Ye are sanctified. Ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Does it say that? Does it really say that? The man said, read it for yourself. He took my Bible, read it, and cried, thank God. He knelt down with tears streaming down his face and accepted the Savior and arose full of joy in the knowledge that his sins were all forgiven. Isn't that beautiful? There is no pit too deep that God can't take us up. God can save Paul. God can save anyone. Maybe you're here tonight and you're born again. You know you're saved. But you don't serve the Lord. You don't. And again, you're thinking, Pastor, if you only knew what I did before I became a Christian. Oh, man, if you knew my background, if you knew my history. Man, if you'd done what I did, you wouldn't serve me either. Or you wouldn't serve the Lord either. Well, wait a minute. Look what God did with Paul. If God can use Paul, God can use anyone. The chief example. And what changed his life? The gospel. The gospel. And so Paul, after giving his testimony, goes back with this charge to Timothy, verse 18. This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some, having rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Timothy, fight the fight. Wage the good warfare. Now, what does he mean by that? Be a pastor. Teach sound doctrine. Teach the gospel. Teach what matters. Because the gospel changes people's lives. And I love Paul. He encourages Timothy. Timothy, remember the prophecies that were spoken about you. Apparently, at one point in Timothy's life, Paul and some elders of the church had laid hands on Timothy, and a prophecy was given at that time that Timothy would be a pastor, that he would be preaching the word and teaching sound doctrine in the church. And Paul says, do it. Go for it. Stand for it. When it says wage warfare, it's a Greek word, stratera, which refers to a military campaign. So Paul is not saying you got one big fight to fight. One fight and then it's over and you can go kick your feet up. The fight that Paul is commanding Timothy to fight is a military campaign. It is a long, drawn out battle. And I will tell you, as Christians, we must fight that long, drawn-out battle for the rest of our lives, because the enemy will never stop to try to get Christians distracted from the gospel message. The enemy will never stop from blinding people from the power of the gospel message. And so we must stay true. We must teach, we must instruct, we must preach the gospel. And do so even when we see other Christians falling away. Two guys are mentioned here in this passage, Hymenaeus and Alexander. Apparently they were men who had fallen away. Paul handed them over to Satan. That sounds tough, doesn't it? Handed them over to Satan. What does that mean? Well, it means he excommunicated them from the church. And when you get excommunicated from the church, you are placed literally into the realms of Satan. The church is to be a covering. And those that are excommunicated are handled out and vulnerable, I believe, to the attacks of Satan. Now, did Paul do that, you know, as a punitive kind of thing? No, it was something to get them to come back. It's scary out there. Come back. Timothy, stay true to your calling. Don't get swept up by the winds of doctrine. Fight against them. Speak the truth. And don't be discouraged when people fall. Stay true. Stay true. I told you Sunday that oftentimes we look at men or women in the Bible and we tend to think, well, they're special because they made it into the Bible. And we're talking about Paul. That's Paul and Timothy. They made it into the Bible. Understand, what God did in Paul's life, he can do in our lives. Amen. Paul says he's a pattern. My brother and sister in Christ, I believe that every one of us as Christians should have the same testimony as Paul the Apostle. Not that we were killing Christians before we got saved, but the idea that we were in deep trouble, but we got saved. And he turned us into useful ministers. And people who would live pointing to him and praising God and giving him glory and telling other people about the grace of God. That same pattern should repeat every one of our lives. I think people should be able to look at each one of our lives and say, man, if God saved that dude, he can save me. If God saved Terry, wow, he can save. If God can use Terry, well, then God can use me. Same pattern. And I would also say that same charge that was given to Timothy wasn't just given to Timothy. It was given to all of us. All of us. Wage the good warfare. Be a good soldier for Jesus Christ. Amen? Bow with me. Lord, we are blown away by your grace. Look what you can do. Look what you've done. Father, I pray that we would never lose that sense of awe. For the salvation that you have given to us, Lord, you have saved our lives for all of eternity. And may we serve you now with every breath. If you are here tonight and you have been that person who thinks, I've been way too bad, I can't be saved. Listen, salvation doesn't depend upon you. It depends upon what Christ did for you. And he died on the cross for your sins and rose again the third day. And the scripture says if you place your faith in him, you become born again. You're forgiven. And he'll radically change your life. If you've never received Christ tonight, I'd like to lead you in a prayer right now where you sit. Christ is here in our very presence. If you need to say that prayer, I want you to pray with me. Just simply say, Lord Jesus, in the quietness of your heart. Lord Jesus, thank you for coming into this world to save sinners. I'm a sinner. I need to be saved. Lord Jesus, save me. I invite you into my heart. Thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. Forgive me, clean up my life, and transform me into one who is a useful servant in your kingdom. Lord, I pray for every single one of us that we would leave this place with a skip in our step, twinkle in our eye, because of what you have done in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand. Let's sing a closing song.